Let's pray together. I'm going to begin our prayer by reading a prayer from a Puritan prayer in the book, Piercing Heaven, Prayers of the Puritans, and then I'll dive into our time of prayer. O Lord, we know so little of your supreme deity and cannot comprehend your perfection. Our thoughts about you, your attributes, and your sovereignty fall far short. You are infinite and immense. What mortal can even begin to set bounds on your sovereignty where you do not lead the way? We know you are indebted to no one, and no one can ask you, what are you doing, or why are you doing that? You are holy and infinitely good, and you both love and reward holiness. May we recognize just how ignorant we are, and may that kindle in our hearts a vision to know as we are known, and then to see some of the things in your infinity that we could never reach on our own. Almighty God, we praise you this day, for you are God alone, you and you only. You are worthy of our praise, and none other is worthy. Our passage this morning reminds us that everything is yours. The earth and everything that is in it is yours. So, Father, as we consider what it is to rightly approach you in worship, may we praise you with thanksgiving for the person and work of Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again. Because it is because of him that we are even able to gather and worship, to rightly worship. It's because of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we can even approach you in prayer. As we'll be reminded, it would be an offense to think that we could even come before you in prayer if it were not for the person and work of Christ. So God, we're called to pray. Even in James 5, it tells us if anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. So God, this morning we pray for those in our church family who are suffering, a variety of examples of this taking place in the life of our church. And God, we come alongside those who are suffering and seek to bear one another's burdens. Pray that in this time that we're a church that's scattered, we still would faithfully pursue the one another's as we pray for one another and care for one another. So I pray for those who are suffering that they would be comforted by your mercy and grace, that they would take comfort in your character, that they would be compelled to worship you even in the midst of suffering, that they would desire to make much of you in the midst of suffering. And God, if this suffering increases in the life of our church, I pray that that would only further encourage us in our praise and worship of you as we depend on you and seek to make much of you. God, I also pray for just all of us in this different season of life, that we would not grow weary in doing good, that we would pursue godliness, that we would find ourselves in your word and seeking to obey your word, seeking to share your word, to defend your word. So God, I pray that we would be growing in godliness during this time apart. I pray for our missionaries, what a privilege it is for our church to be able to come alongside many, pray for them and provide for them. God, we know that it is you ultimately who provide their every need. So we are delighted to be able to come alongside and be a means by which your provision is demonstrated to them. So I pray that these missionaries would continue to receive the support they need to further your gospel. It's not only our church that's affected by the inability to gather, so I pray that missionaries across the globe would be able to use technology to to share the gospel, maybe even in environments that a live stream feed might even make gospel declaration go forth in unique ways. We pray that you would be made much of through those who serve you around the globe. And so this morning, God, I pray as we study your word that you would be glorified as we explore these truths, as we delight in your character. You are the creator over all. This is your world. You reign over all. And so we worship you this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's often the habit of whoever is speaking up here, preaching, to begin by genuinely letting you know that it's good to see everyone. And that has not been a reality for several weeks. We don't get to see everyone. And so I just want you to know, I wish I could see you. I wish I could hear you sing. I benefited from getting to hear the musicians live as we were singing these songs, and it was an encouragement, but our desire is to sing together as a congregation. I even think particularly of Wonderful Merciful Savior. I feel like that's a song that our church sings vibrantly, that we sing well. And so right now there are 9 of us in here that were singing that well. We were unable to hear our congregation, so what a privilege it would be to sing together. But we can take this as God's providence. This is what we're to be doing right now. We look forward to when we gather together, but we still can enjoy a time of song and sit under the word together as a people of God, even as we're scattered. And so that's the plan this morning, as it has been for the last few weeks, and it appears will be the plan for undisclosed amount of time here at this point. We'll just continue to trust the Lord as we move forward. So our text is Psalm chapter 24. It was read already to you, but we will be working through a good bit of it, not all of it, this morning. We'll particularly be focusing on the first 6 verses. And so I may actually read it one more time. It will help me to be able to follow along more carefully. But Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." So, how's your 2020 going so far? What an interesting year. And before you even, maybe you've already begun to answer that in your mind, let me remind you of what we were just singing. This is my Father's world. And within that song, we stated, God is the ruler yet. That is very important for us to remember during this unique time that this is God's world. He owns it and he reigns over all. So it's important for me to remember, it's important for you to remember, since things look so different in many ways right now, but other ways, there are things that have not changed at all. I mean, my plans have changed, I've had to cancel plans, my approach to a variety of things have had to change recently, appointments have to change, appointments are canceled, rescheduled, or neglected. Venues change. You're in your house watching on a computer screen. That's different. Habits have changed. This is the first sermon I think that I've ever preached where I have not spent way too much money at a coffee shop that week in preparing for the sermon. So I miss that, but it's different. So my habits have changed. There's a variety of other things that have changed in my life and in your life. But I'm able to step back and reflecting on 2020 so far and say, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. I mean, selfishly, I can begin to view this time as an inconvenience of a time where I should be doing something else. I could be doing something else. But I start acting like I am the ruler when I think that way. This is what God has ordained, and so we ought to embrace it and seek to be faithful in the midst of it. If you're like me, you've probably been guilty of being like those presumptuous planners in James chapter 4, where it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So indeed, this is my Father's world. God is the ruler yet. So it's really just been inconveniences that I've experienced. For others, you're dealing with more painful, costly changes, whether it's financial, job loss. There are other painful circumstances that we know people are enduring, health, loss of loved ones. This is serious stuff that people are dealing with. And yet, this is my Father's world. God is the ruler yet. And so our circumstances reflect a new normal. That seems to be the term we're using for this season, a new normal. And that can tempt us to grow weary. It can tempt us to be impatient. It can tempt us to be frustrated. But if we step back and reflect on the character of God and remind ourselves that this is His world and He reigns, we can take comfort in our sovereign God. And so I pray that this will be a time that encourages us in that as we look at Psalm 24, as we think upon who God is and take great comfort in that truth. And so what a profound start we have to this passage as you begin in verse 1. As you look and it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." You know, earlier this week, there was a lot of conversation that went on in regards to authority. Who has it? Is total authority exercised by any particular political office? These were the type of discussions that you would see going on in the news and the disagreements that were going on politically. But here, as we step back and look at Psalm 24, we see no ambiguity in regards to God's total authority. Not over a particular region only, not over just one country. We see total authority over the earth and all that is in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So it's God's world, and those who dwell therein, God owns all. It's His. He reigns over all. And this may not sound too groundbreaking. Stuff you've heard before, it's theologically basic, it's introductory, elementary, but it is profound. And if we step back and consider all of the trouble that comes when individuals deny this truth, we are reminded of how important it is to acknowledge that this is God's. It's no one else's. God has total authority over all. I mean, just think of the language that we're guilty of, but certainly the world is very guilty of, and thinking that all that takes place in my circumstances, that's all my life. It's my life. this, what's going on, what's happening in my life. This was my year. This was the year I was supposed to do this. This is the year I was supposed to go here. This is the year I was supposed to, I don't fill in the blank, the my life. I just want to live my life. But we're reminded in Psalm 24 that this is God's world. It's not our world. Not only is the argument about my life, think of the confusion that comes from individuals who are deceived into thinking it's my body. Think of just even abortion, how that is a denial of so many truths, not only just the image of God, but think of Psalm 24. It's my body, so I'll do whatever I want to do. But we are reminded in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So those who dwell therein, your body is God's. And so we don't own ourselves. We are God's possession. So we ought to be obedient to what God's word says. God is the ruler yet. And so tied in with this rightful ownership, this total authority that God has, as articulated in Psalm 24, that ties in, his total authority ties in with his absolute sovereignty. He is in control entirely. And our pastor often references that quip from R.C. Sproul that there are no rogue molecules, but I came across a quote this week in a commentary from a 19th century pastor on Psalm 24, and he said something very similar to what Sproul often said. And here's what this William Plummer wrote. He said, "If there was in the world one man or one creature or one atom over which God was not sovereign, it would be impossible to foretell the evil and confusion that might follow." It would be a terrible thing, this author is saying, to dwell therein in an earth that is not the Lord's, that total authority is not being exercised, that absolute sovereignty is not on display. If there's one atom, one creature, one man over which God was not sovereign, that would be a terrible place, because the evil and confusion that might follow would be unknown. And so praise God for his meticulous sovereignty. Praise God that this is the Lord's, that the earth is the Lord's. And there's another point that's even so basic, maybe we all could glance over this. Think of what is implied by a statement that the earth is the Lord's. Are there more gods than one? No. There is only one God. And this one true God is who we are talking about in Psalm 24. This one true God rules over all. There are not competing gods. There's only one true God, and he rules over all because all is his. Psalm 24, verse 1. There's a question that flows from this point, to establish the fact that God rules over all because he reigns over all, because this is his possession. The logical question would then be, why? Why is this my Father's world? And that is answered in verse 2. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Why is this my Father's world? Because God made everything. God made me, and God made all things. God is king, and he reigns over all of his creation. So his reign is tied in to his creative work. He created all things. The fact that he made everything explains how he owns everything. So let me just kind of step back to something somewhat practical here for some of our listeners. I've been sending out a little handout for some of the children in our church, sermon notes for kids. And there's all sorts of little observation questions that you have an opportunity to fill in. And there's a little clipboard that says, what are we learning about God from this passage? Well, there's a lot that you can fill in right here on this little clipboard already about what are we learning about God from this passage. Think of what you learn about God from verse 1. Think of what you learn about God from verse 2. And as we continue on in these verses, you're going to continue to learn about God. And that's a very important question to ask yourself when you're studying the Bible. What do I learn about God? And so up to this point, maybe you want to write something similar to the following statement. Everything in the earth belongs to God because he created it all. God created it all, so everything belongs to him. Let me just say, too, I would love to see some of those sermon notes, if you fill those out, and maybe your parents would take a screenshot of it, send it to me. I'd love to see that. If you're not receiving these, ask for it in an email. I'd be glad to send these out to kids. If there are any adults that would benefit from sermon notes for kids, we'll send those to you as well. It's a helpful way to just make some observations. So anyway, we're learning a lot about God here already in verses 1 and 2. Everything in the earth belongs to God because he created it all. Well, this truth is denied all around us. There's a denial of God's creation, a rejection of what is communicated in Genesis 1 and 2, a blindness to the fact that God is creator and he created things in perfect wisdom, a denial that he reigns over all. Verse 2, even talking about the fact that God founded it and established it. He created it, and as we read in the scriptures, Colossians and elsewhere, he sustains his creation. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ sustains his creation, and so God is very much involved in this earth that is his, that he created, and there's a denial of that all around us. I even was thinking last night watching something, and throughout the week and in the weeks over the last month, we keep hearing statements about, we are going to get through this. We can do this. You got this. You know, those kind of statements. There's an attempt by the world to be encouraging, an attempt to be helpful, but they're saying, we're going to do this together. We can get through this. And that's somewhat, you know, of a help, but when it's ignoring our dependence on God, it's ignoring the realities that we're exploring in verses 1 and 2. I even, and you likely heard this too, a very audacious statement this week. There's some success of flattening this curve in a particular place in the United States. There was an individual who said, God had nothing to do with this. When they acknowledged the success of flattening the curve. And I just thought, what a rejection of the realities of what we're going to explore in Psalm 24, to see anything that happens in this world and to say that God had nothing to do with it. That is ignorance, that points us to our need to pray for the lost, because they're blind to the truth that this is God's world, he owns it, he created it, and we ought to worship him in light of those realities. In fact, that's where the text takes us. We've read verse 1 and verse 2. There's only one God. God made you, God made everything, and you owe him reverence. So verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That is a very important question. And what's implied by this important question? To ask, who shall ascend the hill, communicates not everyone can ascend the hill. Some can't. Not everyone can ascend the hill. Indeed, God has made all, but he will not save all. And that is a hard truth, a hard pill to swallow perhaps for some, but we know this to be true. God made everything, but he will not save everything. Everyone. And so this question, who can rightly approach God? Who has access to God? Is such an important question, and it's a question that's been asked other places in the scriptures, and it's a question that is answered in the scriptures. I want to spend a little bit of time here just giving a little bit of context of one place where this question is asked, and it's in 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll just read a statement in 1 Samuel and then provide a little bit of context for both 1 and 2 Samuel in regards to what's going on with this question. 1 Samuel 6:20, there are the men of Beth Shemesh who say the following: "Who is able to stand before the Lord?" So 1 Samuel 6:20, there's a question that is asked by the men of Beth Shemesh, and it's a very similar question to Psalm 24. But what's interesting is there's a very strong connection between what's going on in 1 Samuel 6 and what is going on in Psalm 24. And so let me give you a little bit of context. And in fact, I might ask you to turn to a few passages in 1 and 2 Samuel, but let me just move through this, hopefully rather quickly. But the majority of the commentaries I have read about Psalm 24, they all believe that this psalm was written on the occasion that we read about in 2 Samuel 6. So turn there real quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I actually plan to read through the whole, the first 15 verses. So 2 Samuel 6. David, let me pause for a second. It's so easy when we're all here, you can hear the Bible pages turning and turning, and you know when to start reading without starting too fast. Well, hopefully you're there. I don't know if you're there yet. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So 2 Samuel 6, familiar events for many of you as we think through that. What's interesting is many commentators are quite convinced that Psalm 24 was written by David for this occasion that we read about there towards verse 14, 15, that this Psalm 24 was written for that occasion. And so there's a little bit of background that's pretty interesting to think what got the people of Israel to this point in 2 Samuel 6. And so I need to be quick, but I think this is helpful. You know of Eli and his wicked sons. You read about them in 1 Samuel. And in chapter 4, I believe you read about when they go into battle, Eli's sons kind of treat the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a lucky charm, like a good luck piece. If they take the Ark with them, God will be with them and God will defeat the Philistines. Well, it doesn't work out that way. Eli's sons are wicked, they're evil, they're trusting in themselves, and the Philistines win this battle. And in winning this battle, they capture the ark. And in capturing the ark, Eli's sons die in the battle, and Eli dies as a consequence of his sons dying in the battle. So The ark is now with the Philistines. Eli and his wicked sons are dead. And soon after this event, Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth to a child. She names the son, "The glory has departed," Ichabod. The glory has departed. The ark is gone. The Philistines have the ark. The glory has departed. And so the Philistines, quite proud of themselves, that they are deceived into thinking that their gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. The God of Israel is inferior to their gods because they just defeated the Israelites and captured the ark. And so you read in 1 Samuel about how the Philistines take the ark. They place it in the temple of Dagon, and they're pretty proud of themselves. In fact, go to 1 Samuel 5. It's a shorter chapter and a very interesting chapter, but 1 Samuel 5 says, "When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of Dagon of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So as you continue on in 1 Samuel 5, you see the Philistines begin to catch on here that they want to have nothing to do with this possession. So they try and pass it off to others, and only suffering comes to those who possess the Ark of the Covenant. And so they finally catch on that they need to get rid of this. It's the advice of these priests of Dagon that they get rid of the Ark, and they come up with this clever way of realizing whether this was just an act of chance that all these people got sick, or whether or not this actually was the work of the one true God, the God of Israel. And in fact, it is confirmed for them as the Israelites receive the ark back, as they send the ark off on this cart, and it does exactly what they said it won't do. It does exactly what they say will prove that the God of Israel ordained this. And so I know I'm being brief here, but it's necessary. Israel got the ark back, but then they don't treat the ark as it is prescribed to treat the ark. And so you read of 70 men who are struck dead because of their treatment of the ark. And that is where we come to 1 Samuel 6:20, where that question is asked that we read just a few moments ago. After these 70 men are struck dead, people mourned because of what the Lord had done, and they say, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" After that, you read of who's next charged with caring for the ark. You don't actually read much over the next 100 years. You don't read much about the Ark of the Covenant until you come to 2 Samuel 6, when David indeed is doing what we read in that passage of bringing the ark of God into Jerusalem. So what an interesting passage where the same question that is asked in Psalm 24 is asked in the context of 1 Samuel 6. Who can approach God rightly? Who can ascend his hill? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 15 asked a very similar question as well. And a more lengthy answer is given, but the question and answer that's going on demonstrates what an important question it is. Who can approach God rightly? It's been asked before, and it's answered here in Psalm 24. It's answered in Psalm 15. It's answered all over the text of the Scriptures. But sadly, it's answered in error all around us. Think if this question is asked, who can approach God? Think of all of the wrong answers that are given about that question. I think a large contingent of people would say, well, anyone can approach God on their own terms. Everyone is acceptable to God. Others would answer, those who earn God's favor. Who can approach God rightly? Well, those who, by their own merit, earn God's favor. There was a conversation that just took place recently. I was listening to an individual who adheres to a counterfeit gospel. And their comment was, well, we believe in the same God. Well, there may be some things that we have the same understanding of about God, but we disagree about how we have access to that one true God, how we can approach God rightly. And so there is a great divide between anyone who thinks they can earn God's favor, someone who thinks they can approach God on their own terms or in their own efforts or by prescribed methods. Now, as we'll see, the answer is completely different than such an assertion as we continue in Psalm 24. Others even answer the question with indifference, like, who cares? Who can approach God? Why do I care? That's a question that many make. But as you work through the scriptures, you see that God has created us for his own glory. We are created as worshipers, and the right object of our worship is God alone. Psalm 65 tells us that praise is due to you, O God. God alone is the object of our praise. Leviticus 10 tells us that when we approach God, that we are to treat God as holy. 1 Chronicles 16 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Hebrews 12 speaks of the acceptable worship that we are to offer God, implying that there is worship that is unacceptable to God. It's an offense against God. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9 give us an example of such unacceptable worship. Proverbs 15, 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So back to Psalm 24. The warning is clear. We must approach God rightly. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Just imagine what's on the mind of the people of God. They just saw Uzzah killed for just kind of reaching out his arm, doing something that might have been just a natural response of anybody. They also have on their minds the 70 that were struck dead 100 years prior in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant, which represented for them the glory of God. So this question is very profound. Clearly, not everyone can approach God rightly, and not everyone does approach God rightly. So who can rightly ascend the hill of the Lord? And even in a more impactful way, look at the second half of the verse. Who shall stand in his holy place? So it's not only who kind of arrives here and in the presence of God, who can stand in his midst? Who can stand in his holy place? And so the answer to this important question is given in verse 4. God doesn't need our praise. And so much so, he's not going to take it from disobedient and defiled people. God is holy, as we've already said. We're to treat him as holy. But the scriptures also tell us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we are drawn to realize that who is it that can ascend the hill? It requires something, holiness, clean hands, and a pure heart. Let me read verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. These verses teach us about right worship. They also teach us about our desperate need for Christ. Because this requirement that is given, I mean, who qualifies? Clean hands? That's a subject that's been pretty popular over this past month. Clean hands, Psalm 24 was trending online because it seemed to be so practical about the importance of washing our hands. It's probably the imperative we hear the most that we need to wash our hands and clean our hands. But you know, as we read in Psalm 24, when it talks about clean hands, it's talking about that hands are the agent of our doing. So we need our hands to be clean. Our deeds are to be pure. You cannot approach God with impure deeds. A clean heart, our hearts can have no impure thoughts. We need clean hands and a pure heart. And I hope you hear in those words an impossible standard. We fail to meet this standard. These verses teach us about right worship. They point us to our need for holiness, and they describe Christ. Clean hands and a pure heart describe Christ well. Christ alone is worthy. And so unless you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, you cannot ascend the hill. You cannot stand in his holy place unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is our need, and his righteousness is referenced in verse 5. Really, it's amazing to think of what David grasped about the imputed righteousness of the Messiah. Look at verse 5. After it says, here's who can approach God, he who has clean hands, pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So we receive righteousness, righteousness that is outside of ourselves, righteousness that is an alien righteousness, righteousness that is received. We need Christ's righteousness. It's only through Christ that we can approach God, because Jesus is the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life, John 14:6 tells us. And we were reminded last week, Jesus is alive. In verses 7 through 10, remind us that he is coming back. The second coming that speaks of Christ, he is the King of glory. I'll summarize these last few verses. He is the King of glory. We know Christ is the Lord. He claims as much. We know Christ is strong and mighty. We read of his strong and mighty deeds in the Gospels. So Christ is this King of glory who will return for his bride. He is the Lord. He is strong and mighty. Let me just close with a few points that Charles Spurgeon, upon preaching this, he closed with a very strong call to repentance. Let me even just read what he said. It is possible that you're saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Well, then look to Christ. He's already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. That's helpful. That's important. I pray that everyone understands this reality that we fail to meet God's standard, but Christ, he already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunners of those who trust in him. If you're pleading his merit, if you're trusting in what Christ has done, not what you have done, then you can receive his righteousness so that you are declared righteous. Your hands have been washed by Christ's blood. You have clean hands and a pure heart because of what Christ has done. See, you really do need clean hands. 5 weeks ago, there was panic going on about where do I go to find the hand sanitizer. And there were, people were running out of hand sanitizer. I need clean hands, and I can't find what I need to have clean hands. What a comforting truth it is to know that we need clean hands, we need pure hearts, and the provision for that is abundant. It is sufficient. Christ died in our place so we can trust in him and be cleansed of all our unrighteousness so that we can ascend the hill. We can have clean hands and a pure heart because of Christ. So all praise to him, the one true God. He made you. He made everything, and we owe him reverence. So let's be a people who approach God rightly with the praise that is due to him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this passage that points us to your character. We give you praise and glory for who you are. You've created all things. You own all things. This is your world, and we owe you reverence. But in our sin, we can't approach you because our hands are not clean. Our hearts are not pure. We fail to meet your righteous standard. And so we are in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. It's because of Christ that we can have access to you, that we can approach you in worship that is right. So thank you for this truth that we're reminded of as we looked at this psalm together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.